This morning, we're going to be, and also Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at a second John, the second letter of John. And so I'll just read the entire letter of second John. Once again, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I do not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. Amen. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your word, and just thank you for this passage. And as we come to it, we pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us in truth, and that you would help us to see the truth that is here and then apply it to our hearts and our lives, that we might truly bear great fruit for your glory. And so we ask, Lord, for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening, we're going to be celebrating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is a very special time of fellowship for a congregation of God's people. For not only do we remember the suffering and death of our Lord and Savior on the cross for our sins, but in a very real and true spiritual way, we identify with Christ in that suffering and death as we symbolically partake of his crucified body and shed blood through receiving the elements. This is what is meant by our union with Christ. That is, we share in his suffering and death that we might have the forgiveness of sins. But the Lord's Supper is also about calm union. That is, we come together not only with Christ, but also with one another to celebrate this special meal. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 challenges the Corinthians, even challenging us, that when we come to worship the Lord and when we celebrate a communion, we come together as one body. And so despite all the evident differences that we have with one another, we still yet come together as one. Have you ever wondered how amazing it is that the Lord has called and gathered each of you here together to be one in him? Now, we may not be the most diverse bunch of believers to ever gather together in one place. But indeed, there are differences. There's differences in background and experiences and personality and gifts and in profession and in career. And if you didn't have faith in Christ, think about it. Would there be anything else that would bring you together as one? Yet in the midst of such diversity, we do. By the grace of God, we do come together each week to worship in unity as one, as the body of Christ in this place. What a great and wonderful gift this is that the Lord has given us. All differences are put aside, and we stand together in the name of Christ to praise and to worship Him as that one body. What is the foundation of that kind of blessed unity? Well, it's our common profession in the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider the letter of 2 John this morning, we come face to face with this only foundation for lasting unity: the abiding truth of the gospel of Jesus. But there are some issues relating to this very short letter that we first need to address. The Apostle John is writing this letter to the elect, or the chosen lady and her children. Now, there's some debate and discussion as to whether this lady is an actual person, or if this figuratively refers to a congregation of God's people. And it's especially difficult to sort out, because the third letter of John is a letter dealing with similar issues, and that is clearly written to one individual, to a man named Gaius. Well, certainly the content of the letter could apply to an individual, but it does seem more appropriately addressed to a gathering of believers, a congregation of Christians, the elect lady, whose children are the individual members of that congregation. And this seems to be supported by the note at the very end of the letter, verse 13, the children of your elect sister greet you. That is, the members of a sister congregation in another city from where John is writing are sending their greetings. And the description of this lady and her sister as elect or chosen is most significant as well, because it demonstrates God's sovereignty in calling the members of these congregations to faith in Christ. They're elect and chosen not by blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, as John opens his gospel account. God graciously elects and chooses before the foundation of the world those whom He will in time save through the proclamation of the gospel. And He will then bring them into the fellowship of the church, the bride of Christ, the elect lady. And so this elect lady is this congregation of God's people. Secondly, we want to note, in regards to the letter itself, when we look at John's conclusion in verse 12, and this becomes somewhat intriguing, because here's this already short letter, and it's cut short. John says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. You wonder, well, what else did John have to write? And certainly those receiving this letter would be quite eager to know that John the elder was coming to visit them so that he could speak to them face to face. And they may begin to wonder, well, what other encouraging news would he bring? But the brevity of this letter, and even the notation that basically conveys the idea that, well, look, the other things can wait until I see you in person, this actually gives great emphasis to the importance of what John has written. In fact, it brings certain urgency. It's almost as if John was saying, look, I'll wait to tell you other things when I see you in person, when I see you there face to face. But I just want to send off this quick note to you as soon as possible to tell you something of grave importance. It can't wait until I come. It's something that you need to know now so that you can prepare yourselves. Now, this is instructive to us in that just because 2 John is the smallest letter in the New Testament. Indeed, it's even the smallest book in all of the Bible. It doesn't mean that just because it's small, doesn't mean that it's of little importance. John has an urgent message that certainly speaks to us today in the 21st century as much as it did to the elect lady and her children in the first century. So what's this all-important issue that couldn't wait for a face-to-face visit? Well, it's the going forth, the going out of false teachers and deceivers, even Antichrist. That is, those who are against Christ and against His gospel. But these false teachers don't come with banners marking them, but they come as wolves craftily dressed in sheep's clothing. Even as Jesus warned in Matthew 7, "Beware false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." So these wolves, according to verse 7, have gone out into the world. They've gone out to deceive unsuspecting congregations of believers who, at this time, of course, were scattered about and were somewhat isolated. And so they became easy targets. They'd go out and they'd take advantage of the hospitality that believers were to extend to traveling preachers and teachers and missionaries. But once they got into people's homes, they began to teach about things which are contrary to the truth of the gospel first delivered. And foremost of this, we find in verse 7, is that they do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. That is, they denied the incarnation. And they denied the two natures, human and divine, consisting in the one person of Jesus Christ. In that sense, they denied the very person being of who Jesus is. And of course, this was the subject of John's first epistle. And there, the denial of the fact that the man Jesus was also the Son of God incarnate kind of had this trickle-down effect. And so, for example, in 1 John 2, verse 22, we have this kind of in the middle of the letter, this summary statement of the concern, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And then 1 John 1, 6, earlier, John had said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then in 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then First John 2:4, he says, I know him. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then 4:20, John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so all these issues are, they trace back to this fact of denying that Jesus is the Christ, that he is has come in the flesh. And so we see here then this kind of trickle down from what we might call the theological or doctrinal level, that is the teaching about the nature of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And it goes down, it trickles down to the very basic, even to the very practical level. God's commands, and especially the command that he's given that we ought to love one another. And in this way, we see that 1 John and 2 John parallel one another, even though 2 John is obviously much more abbreviated. But what's more important for us to see, even today, is that this trickle-down effect of false doctrine then influencing the way one practically lives out their lives is rampant in the world today, even in much of what calls itself the church. There are consequences to false doctrine and false teaching. It ultimately trickles down to ungodly living. Now, we'll consider this more fully, Lord willing, next week. But it's important for us to note here that, the basic practical way that we live our lives is influenced greatly by our doctrine, that is, what we're taught and what we believe. And so there's a clear connection, and John is making it here, that false teachers who teach lies and false doctrine are going to live lives, and they're going to influence others to live lives that are contrary to godly and righteous living, even leading to the blatant disregard for the laws of God. And this is the very point that brings us back again to our main point, which is this. A true unity of God's people can only take place when the truth of the gospel and God's word is at its very center. A false doctrine not only divides, but it encourages really an empty hope of unity based on sinking sands rather than on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us. And we see the necessity and the importance of this solid foundation of truth in the first several verses of 2 John, as there are several characteristics of truth that are revealed here. First, we see that it's the truth which unites us together as God's beloved and elect children. In verse 1, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Now notice that John expresses his love to the elect lady and her children in truth. Now this can be taken two ways, and they're not necessarily exclusive of one another. First, it expresses that John's care for them is sincere and heartfelt, as opposed to that of the false teachers who may verbally express love, but do not do so, or they only do so in order to advance their own selfish cause. But John truly and sincerely loves them, and so he's loving them in truth. But secondly, we can view this as looking at it as based on the context and the use of the word truth in this letter, it can also express that the foundation of the brotherly love that John has for this congregation of believers is grounded in what they share and profess, which is the truth of the gospel. And this understanding is brought into clearer focus in the second clause of verse 1, when he says, not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. So the love and thus the unity that is shared and enjoyed is founded upon the truth of Christ and the gospel. Because they together profess and confess the truth of the gospel, they're united together in this unbreakable bond. They're brought together. There's no other foundation, no matter how noble, that can unite together like the truth of God's holy gospel. And we experience this unity in the assembly of God's people when we gather together here each Lord's Day, and especially when we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Though we come together as very different individuals, it's the truth of the gospel that's uniting us together as one body. The truth of the gospel is so essential to our unity that if it were to ever be spurned by us or be compromised, well, there'd necessarily follow not only division and strife, but also all forms of godlessness and sin, again, as a result of that trickle-down effect. Now, I want to make clear that I'm not defining the truth of the gospel as those things that we might term non-essentials. That is, those things which we might disagree on, but have no direct bearing on the basic and necessary elements of salvation. For example, thinking about valid but differing interpretations of particular passages, or even issues related to liberty of conscience. They're not the essentials. But the truth of the gospel is to be found in the essentials of the historic Christian faith, like the authority of the scriptures, the virgin birth, the salvation by faith alone, the incarnation, the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection from the dead, and even the historical Adam. All these things are essential to our faith. These are the historic truths that we embrace and upon which we build our unity. Now, those who've forsaken these essentials, will also be accepting of lawlessness and sin. And they become victims of this, again, of the trickle-down effect. They've lost the unwavering truth of the gospel and exchanged it for the unstable relative sense of right and wrong, where everyone does what's right in their own eyes. They've lost the very foundation for unity with the larger universal body of Christ. And we can't have true unity, again, without the essential truth of the gospel, the truth which unites all who know it in love. But let's be cautioned, because this shouldn't make us puffed with pride, thinking that we're better than everyone else. Certainly not at all. We ought to be greatly humbled by the undeserved amazing grace of God bestowed upon us, and knowing that despite our own sin and imperfections, God has been faithful to keep us and to preserve us in His truth. And if we truly have His truth, it will abide in us forever, as John declares here in verse 2. And this is the second characteristic of truth, that it abides, or literally dwells and finds its home within us. The truth abides in us forever because the truth stands forever. It doesn't pass away. It doesn't change over time. It doesn't consist of shifting standards that are to be reshaped and redefined in each age. The truth is God's truth. And just as God doesn't change, and as God remains forever, so too does the truth of God remain steadfast. It doesn't change. And it's this truth that abides in us, or dwells in us, if we believe on Christ for salvation. This is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise in John chapter 14, where Jesus says, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So Jesus Himself, we know, is the truth of God come in the flesh. And He sent us His Spirit of truth to dwell in us and to lead us and guide us in all things. And the Spirit is the one who bears witness with us, confirming for us the truth of His Word. And 1 John 5:6, "And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." The Spirit of God that forever dwells in us, by amazing grace, will guide and keep us from error that leads to a lack of unity and a lack of love. And this truth dwells not just in a select privileged few, but this truth dwells in all who truly profess faith in Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is God's abiding gift to those who believe in Him. And as God has promised that He would never leave us nor forsake us, well, so this truth will never depart from those who are His beloved children. But where there is faithlessness and unbelief, and when there is a rejection of the truth of the gospel, well, the Spirit departs, and the lampstand is then removed. The deceivers and the false teachers are those who seek to diminish the witness of the light of truth. But for those who by God's grace remain faithful, the truth abides forever, and the light will not be extinguished. Well, thirdly, we see that this abiding truth brings with it great and abundant blessing. Verse 3, "Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Now, the mention of grace, mercy, and peace are common in the greetings of the New Testament epistles. And in essence, they're really a summary of the doctrine of salvation, as we considered a few weeks ago from Titus, that grace is God's provision given to the undeserving. Mercy is God's love bestowed on those who are poor and needy in spirit. And the resulting salvation is marked by a peace with God that surpasses all understanding. But here in 2 John, this greeting has a few different twists than other New Testament letters. First, note that the assurance and guarantee that grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. And this assurance solidifies the unity that comes from the foundation of truth. That is, all who believe in the truth of the gospel will be so blessed with grace, mercy, and peace. And secondly, the origin of these blessings come from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. Again, this is different from other letters which simply state, for example, in 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, Paul says, "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, what's added or different is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. And so John here is taking this opportunity to, again, once again, reinforce the doctrine given to them from the beginning of the truth of the incarnation, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God the Father, and that the Father and the Son are equal in power and glory. And then thirdly, these blessings of grace, mercy, and truth come from God the Father and Jesus the Son through the truth and resulting love that they share together. And so most assuredly, with abiding truth comes great blessing. And then a final characteristic of truth that we note here is that it compels us to obedience. Verse 4, "I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." Now we'll consider a truth in action in more detail, Lord willing, next week, but we note here John's celebration of great joy over the fact that all those whom he's met thus far from this particular congregation, that is, some of the elect lady's children, are indeed walking in truth, just as was commanded by God the Father. Now, it's possible that some were not, that some were already coming under the influence of false doctrine, but those whom John has come across are truly diligent in their walk of faith. And walking in truth essentially translates into not only believing the truth, but also seeking to obey it and have your life conformed to it. Again, this is in distinction from the false teachers who rejected the truth and gave no thought to obey its commands. Having no firm foundation, they pursued their own lusts and desires and called evil good, and they called good evil. But the abiding truth of God's Spirit enables us and gives us the desire to diligently obey God's commands and to do what is right in God's sight, just as He has called us to do. Back in 1 John 1, 7, John assures, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So there's two things that we want to close with here. First, that if we'd walk in God's abiding truth, seeking to be faithful in all that He's commanded us to do, that we will indeed have available to us, through faith, the cleansing and the forgiveness of sin that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. But secondly, note what also comes hand in hand with obediently walking in the light of truth. It's fellowship and unity with one another. And so we come around again full circle to the foundation of our unity and fellowship with one another, the truth of the gospel, uncompromised and everlasting. Brothers and sisters, a true unity of God's people can only take place when the truth of the gospel and God's word is at the very center. A false doctrine not only divides, but it encourages an empty hope and other less firm foundations of unity. If we lose the truth, we lose everything. And so we're urged in verse 8 to look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. John is urging here that we be on the lookout, and that we strive by God's enabling grace to remain in the way of truth, that the joy and fellowship of the saints and of Jesus Christ our Lord might be gained in full. Not only here this morning as we worship together, but each time we gather together for worship, and especially even as we look forward next Lord's Day to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which ultimately points toward that heavenly marriage supper of the Lamb, where we'll enjoy perfect unity with one another and with Jesus Christ our Savior as we stand in the glorious presence of God with fullness of joy forever and ever to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we just praise you and thank you for this reminder of your truth. That we can have no unity, we can have no peace as a body of believers without the foundation of your truth, the gospel, that you have revealed to us and declared to us in your word and have demonstrated to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that he has accomplished for us. And Lord, in this, we're very mindful of all the divisions and strife that are going on, not just in the world, but even in the church and even in our own denomination. And as we have this synod meeting coming up, we just pray, Lord, that there be a focus upon the truth and a looking to the truth, a humble looking to the truth, to conform ourselves to it and to do what it commands, to even love one another and to encourage and to build up and to even rebuke one another as is needed. That peace and unity would truly prevail within throughout the church. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be ever vigilant to preserve that truth. We know that there are false teachers, there are wolves in sheep clothing that have entered in and that seek to do damage. And we pray, Lord, that they would be exposed, that their schemes would be unearthed, and that these things would be brought to light, and that your people would cling to the truth, and that they would grow in fellowship and love for one another. And Father, we pray that for even us, our own congregation here, that we would always love your truth, and that our love for your truth would not be a cold, heartless love, but would be a love that emanates toward one another in true unity and fellowship as a body of believers. And that you would so richly and abundantly bless us in this. And that by our love for one another, others would see and know that we are your children. And that they would be drawn to the beautiful light of that display of love and of your truth. And that they would come and seek to be a part of us. But more importantly, seek to be a part of that glorious body of Christ, the church. And so we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray that your Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.